All right, Genesis chapter 49. Today we're going to be looking just a few verses concerning two great gospel concepts that I think are brought out here, that I know that are brought out here, that help us to understand a lot of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's the gospel concepts of the scepter and Shiloh. And this is where Jacob is on his deathbed, and he's blessing his 12 sons. And of course, as you know, Joseph would be represented by his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob is pronouncing the blessing on his two sons. And one of the things, and we're not going to go through each one of them, we're just going to go to verse 8. But I do want to give you just a little note here. In verse 18 of this chapter, and here it's in when he's blessing his sons, it's kind of like a side note here that everything pivots on. And Jacob makes this statement, and this is right after he blesses Dan and before he blesses Gad, his two sons. And he says in verse 18, "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." Now that word salvation in the old language would be Yeshua, which is Joshua, which is the Old Testament name for Jesus, which means salvation. And that's the first time in the Old Testament that actual word is used. The next time, I believe, is in Exodus chapter 14, where Moses cried, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And so, now, that's not the first time that the gospel has been related to, or Christ or Jesus has been related, but that's the first time that actual word is used as Jacob is blessing his sons. But here he is on his deathbed, and he's blessing all the children of his loins, the children of Jacob, the children of Israel. And all of this, as we see, is going to be related to God's purpose to use this nation, Israel, which will later on become a nation under Moses, under the old covenant, to use this nation as a means by which he would bring through the sinless humanity of Christ, who would come in the flesh, the Word made flesh. But specifically, he would come through one of Jacob's sons, the line of Judah. And that starts in verse 8. Let's just read these few verses. He says, "Judah," verse 8, "thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee." Judah is a lion's whelp, a young lion from the prey. "My son, thou art gone up." He stooped down, he couched as a lion and as an old lion. Here's an old lion. So from a young lion to an old lion, who shall rouse him up? And then verse 10, here's where we get the title from. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." And then we'll read on this. He says, "Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk." Now all of that, ultimately, we'll see there's a temporal physical fulfillment of this. This is a prophecy, and there's a temporal physical fulfillment of this in the actual physical tribe of Judah, but the ultimate truth here and fulfillment, spiritual and eternal, comes through Christ, who is, according to his humanity, of the tribe of Judah. So this is gospel. The name Judah, he says, Judah in verse 8, "Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise." The name Judah means praise. His mother was Leah. You remember Leah? That was Jacob's first wife. And she named him this when she had him. And you can read about it in Genesis 29:35 when she said, "Now will I praise the Lord." And so she was so happy over having this son. Judah, the name Jew, I believe, is which you don't see until the book of Esther later on, is a shortened form of the name Judah. And so you see the progression of this, but praise. Judah means praise. And of course, Judah himself, as the line progressed and there came kings from his line, it was the rest of Israel that would praise him and bow to him in that sense. Not Judah personally. Judah personally never was a king. But later on, there were kings coming out of him. And if you notice the history of Israel, David was the first king of Israel that came out of the Judah line. But he wasn't the first king of Israel, was he? A man named Saul was the first king of Israel. And he wasn't from the tribe of Judah. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. So how did that happen? Well, as the nation Israel began to form in the promised land when they finally got there, what does the Bible tell us about the nation Israel? They were rebellious. They did not believe God. They rebelled. They intermarried with other nations, which they weren't supposed to. And eventually, looking at other nations and how they were set up, who had a king, they wanted a king. And the key is, like other nations. Now somebody, I heard a preacher say one time, say, well, Judah or the Lord became angry with Israel because they wanted a king. That's not so. It's not just because they wanted a king, because God had already promised them a king right here. He says the scepter is a kingdom. And didn't God tell Abraham in the covenant, he said, kings will come out of you? So that was already a given. But it was going to be God's appointed king in God's appointed time who would rule God's way. But Israel, they wanted a king of their own choice, a popular man like Saul, and they wanted to be like other nations. So God gave them, he let them have Saul as a judgment against them because of their rebellion and their unbelief and because of their wanting a king like other nations. They weren't supposed to be like other nations. They were supposed to be separate. And I think about passages of scripture through the prophets like Ezekiel. When the Lord came against them and brought charges against them, he said, you have profaned my name among the heathen. In other words, you have not honored and glorified God among the heathens. You haven't been a good witness to other nations of the true and living God. And so that's what happened. So Saul was a judgment. He was certainly in God's providential plan, all that. We know that God is sovereign. But he let him have Saul. But later on, who became king? David. He was God's choice. He wasn't even Samuel's choice, the prophet at first, was he? When Samuel went down to Jesse's house and got his sons, and he looked at all the sons, and he looked at Jesse, he says, is there anybody else? And he said, well, there's one out there, a shepherd boy who's out there, and he brought in David. So David was the first in the line of the kings of Judah. But Judah means praise. And so Jacob's sons, through their posterity, would praise Judah in the sense that the line of Judah became kings of Israel. Now again, the physical, temporal, and temporary fulfillment of that was through the kings of Judah. But the ultimate eternal spiritual fulfillment of it is in Christ, the King of Kings, who according to his humanity, his sinless humanity, was of the tribe of Judah, even the line of David, the seed of David, according to the flesh, the scripture tells us. The gospel is the gospel of God concerning this person, concerning Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, but was declared to be the Son of God. And so we see the constitution of Christ's person there, that he is God manifest in the flesh. But as to his humanity, he was of the tribe of Judah. the spiritual and eternal prophecy fulfilled in Christ. He's the Lord by his deity, and then he's the Lord, our mediator, by his sinless humanity, all accomplished. And so Judah, verse 8, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Think about David and him being a conqueror. We know that a lot of the kings of Judah were failures. Some of them were conquered later on. And we know the northern kingdom, you remember, when after the kingdom split, they were conquered. So, but this points to Christ, who defeated all of his enemies. And what are his enemies? Well, we know sin was his enemy, and he defeated our sins by his death on the cross. Satan was his enemy, but he put Satan down, didn't he? By his death on the cross. And even the enemy, the world, he said, you remember he told his disciples, he said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but I've overcome the world. Christ is the conqueror. He's the mighty conqueror, the scripture says. And we're more than conquerors through him. And then I'll tell you another group he conquered, his people. He conquered us. And we'll see that later. He brings us to himself. He conquers our rebellion, our sin, and our depravity, bringing us out of our unbelief, out of our dishonoring of God, and brings us to himself. And then in his death, he established righteousness that enables God to be a just God and a Savior. So he broke the neck of his enemies. And it says, thy father's children shall bow down before thee. And again, the physical, temporal fulfillment of that is the sons of Israel bowing down to King David and King Solomon and so on, the line of Judah. But the spiritual fulfillment is in the elect of God, spiritual Israel, Jew and Gentile, bowing down to the Lord Jesus Christ as our King. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. There's none greater than him. Well, look at verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. This speaks of Christ in his youth. You know, even in his youth, he was 33? According to his humanity, he was like 33 and a half years old when he accomplished this. He was so, in other words, he was able. I put in your lesson here, in order to be the Savior of his people. And this lion's whelp speaks of his strength, his power, his courage, the lion, the king of the jungle, as you know. In order to accomplish our salvation, in order to bring in everlasting righteousness, he had to meet three qualifications. Number one, he had to be appointed by God the Father. And that's the thing about it when you see Israel and their history. Saul became Israel's king, and God let him have that king as a punishment, but he wasn't God's man. Saul wasn't. David was. He was appointed. Well, Christ is the one appointed by the Father before the foundation of the world to be the surety, the substitute, the redeemer of his people. There's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There's one God and one mediator between God and men. And so when people tell you, claiming to be Christian, that there are other ways to God, they're lying. They're deceived. Christ is the only one. He's appointed, had to be appointed by God the Father. He said, I came to do my Father's will. He said, my Father sent me. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son. And then the second qualification is this. He had to be able to do what was required. Now, what was required? Well, sin had to be put down. Satan had to be defeated. Righteousness had to be established. And so he had to be qualified. And what did it take to qualify him? He had to be both God and man in one person. It took God, because only God can produce and give life. Man cannot do that. But this person who is a man, he did do it. That's to be attributed to his deity, but it was an act of his entire person. He gives life from the dead. Only God could establish the righteousness of God. The righteousness of a mere man wouldn't do us any good. So only God could do it. But now also, he had to die. And God cannot die, but this person who is God did die. That's to be attributed to his humanity, but it was an act of his entire person. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? The God-man, he had to die because the wages of sin is death, and our sins were imputed to him, and he had to pay that debt. So he had to be able. So in order for him to be able, he had to be the Word made flesh. He had to be God manifest in the flesh. God with us. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you that he's the only one who's able. None other is able. There's no man or woman, there's no saint, there's no sinner who's able to do what Christ did. So he had to be appointed of the Father. He had to be able to do that. Remember, Paul said, I know he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He's able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. So he's able. And that's what salvation's all about. It's about his ability. That's what our warfare against sin, against Satan, against the world, against the flesh. It's all about his ability, isn't it? It's not about our ability, because if it is, we're dead. We're defeated. But in his ability, I think about Paul in Romans chapter 7 when he spoke about that great battle between the flesh and the spirit and how he was unable to do what he wanted to do. He wanted to be like Christ. He wanted to follow God, but he couldn't do it because of the flesh, sin that dwells in him. And so he comes to this point, it's almost like a point of desperation, but it's not. He says, who shall deliver me from the body? Oh, wretched man. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? That sounds like desperate, but it's not. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. And then you remember over in Romans 8 when he says, we are more than conquerors through him. That's how we win this battle. He's already won it, essentially. Now the third qualification is this. He had to be willing to do all that. And I think about, I've got referenced in your lesson here. I thought I had it referenced, but I may not have. But it's in the book of John. I may not have had that written down. But in the book of John, you remember he said this. He said, no man takes my life from me. I give it. You know, Christ, I know that we as sinful people coming against him in our nature, natural state, we had murder in our hearts. But he wasn't murdered. He wasn't taken by force. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He was willing to do it. And I think about this. You remember when the soldiers came to get him in the garden and he asked them, he said, who you seek? And they say, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they fell back. But he said, come on, take me. So he did it willingly. So he was the appointed one. He was the able one. He's the willing one. And that's what it took. And in all of that, he saved us from our sins. So it says in verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He went up from the prey. He said he left heaven, came to earth, engaged the enemy, redeemed his people with his power and his blood, and he's accomplished the work. He said it's finished. He stooped down. He couched as a lion and as an old lion, as one who had accomplished his purpose here on earth. And so he says, who shall rouse him? Who's going to hinder him? Who's going to stop his progress, the progress of his kingdom? He's at rest. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for his people, bringing them, gathering them, he's going to say, to himself, and nobody can stop him. You can't rouse him up. He's done. He's finished. And right now he sent his spirit to bring his people into the fold. And so now we come to the title of the lesson, verse 10, the scepter. shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. The scepter speaks of a kingdom. The king's scepter. The rod of authority. The rod of judgment. The rod of power. Shiloh speaks of Christ. And this is the word that Judah and his descendants first physically, as they occupied the physical throne of Israel for a time. But that was to be temporary. That was not to last on eternally. How long was it supposed to last? Until Shiloh come. Until Christ comes. And so he'll come through the tribe of Judah, the family of Jesse, the house of David. Who will come? Shiloh. Now that name Shiloh, a lot of commentators differ on that. It can have a lot of connotations. I've got four examples here in your lesson. Some say Shiloh can mean sent, one who is sent. And of course, Christ was truly the one sent of the Father. He was appointed, he was sent. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. Secondly, some say Shiloh can mean the Son. And they go back to Isaiah chapter 9, you know, where it talks about, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, and he's called the Prince of Peace. And so they say it can mean son. Some say that Shiloh means the one to whom it belongs. It belongs to him. The scepter, the crown, the throne, the kingdom belongs to Christ. It's his kingdom. It's his realm. It's his authority and power. It's his righteousness. But I believe the word Shiloh, verse in the fourth place, more likely that Shiloh means peace. You've heard the Jewish word shalom. That means peace. The name Jerusalem, Salem and Jerusalem, comes from that, the city of peace, the city of David. And it's a word that's used as Salem, king of peace. You remember with Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. He's the one who brought peace by the blood of his cross, reconciling God to sinners and sinners to God on the same ground. And that brings us to his scepter. His scepter is a scepter of righteousness or scepter of judgment. You see, in Christ, mercy and truth, righteousness and peace come together. And so he rules with a scepter of righteousness, and this is preached out in the gospel. The gospel is the gospel of peace. You see, by nature, in our minds, we are enemies of God by wicked works. But God has been reconciled to his people through the blood of Christ. That's his righteousness imputed. And so the command and call of the gospel is now, be ye reconciled to God on that same ground. Come to God through Christ, pleading his blood. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Come to him pleading his righteousness, not your works, not your own. See, salvation's conditioned on what Christ did. He accomplished it. He fulfilled it. He fulfilled all righteousness, he said. You remember in his baptism, he said, suffer it to be so that we fulfill all righteousness. And so he is the Lord, our righteousness. And so he says in verse 10 there, he said, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. You know, under David and Solomon, there was a united kingdom, but after that it was divided. So we see that this union, this gathering of people, didn't last long under David or under Solomon. But under Christ, it is a gathering of the people, it's a union of the people, his church, his elect, his sheep, will be brought to him through the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, will be gathered unto him. We will come to him. He said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. This is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. So it's based upon this power, the power of his scepter, the righteousness of his kingdom, that he'll give spiritual life to his people, his elect, Jew and Gentile, out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, form that great nation of spiritual Israel. I mentioned earlier about the name Jew being a shortened form of Judah. And what did Paul say in Romans 2, 28 and 29? He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is not that of the flesh, but of the heart. And that's how he gathers his people unto himself. He sends the Spirit with the word, and powerfully and invincibly circumcises their hearts, their minds, their affections, their will, their conscience, the inner man, and brings them unto himself and gathers them, and he'll keep them. He'll preserve them. He who started that good work will bring it to its fruition, its culmination, and he will not let us go. That's the King of Peace, the King of Righteousness, the Scepter in Shiloh. Okay.